So we are now at the place, the temple has been built. Solomon has completed the process, which we spent the last few weeks just on the construction of the temple. And all of the elaborate, very impressive, you know, building and product that it was, this amazing, you know, probably in the neighborhood of $2 to $3 billion building, you know, with all the gold that it was overlaid with and the silver and all the precious stones and all that. And so it's finished. So now we need to, something needs to take place. It's an empty building, other than in the holy place, as I shared with you guys last week, that they had multiple menorahs and multiple tables of showbread, one table of incense. However, something needs to go in the Holy of Holies. Anybody know what fits in the Holy of Holies? Very good, very good. You guys all get stars before we leave. The golden ark of the covenant. So that now is kind of what we're going to talk about tonight, a little bit of that, and then, you know, the dedication of the temple and Solomon's speech and all of that. So this is, it gets interesting here as we begin to move into this section. So we'll see how far we get, just because it has like 66 verses, okay? So I don't think we'll finish them all tonight, but hey, you never know what might happen. You know, I'm feeling rowdy, you know, so we'll see how far we get. So now it says in verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And so Solomon gets everyone together at the same time. You know, obviously every political head, every man that is in government of all of the government of Solomon, and even Solomon himself. And you need to remember that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Remember when he went down there to get it and they put it on a cart and let it get towed by oxen? The guys got killed and they parked it for a while, and then David found out what he was supposed to do, and they were supposed to carry the Ark on poles. And so David got it right. And so he brought it into Jerusalem. Now, he constructed a tent, the real tabernacle that was with Moses in the wilderness was up in Gibeon. But it was basically empty. It was basically just the empty shell that was up there. And so David constructed a tent just to house the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is this golden box that had a lid on the top, and you need to remember that on this particular lid, it was acacia wood overlaid with gold inside and out. It really is a picture of Jesus. And on top of that was a lid with two cherub. Somehow they were looking down at the box. Their wings were outstretched towards each other. And so they were looking into the box. Now the lid was called the mercy seat. And so as we've discussed this before, what went inside the box was the two tablets of stone, the second set, because Moses broke the first one. You guys may remember that, as we've talked about before, the only guy that broke all Ten Commandments at the same time. And so the new stone tablets went into the box. Later on, a pot of manna, and this is important that you remember this, and then later on after that, Aaron's rod, his walking stick, that had budded, that it literally, you know, kind of came back to life, if you will. It was a picture of the resurrection, okay? So the pot of manna, which is points to Jesus, he is the bread of life. He said, I am the manna that has come down from heaven. A dead stick that comes back to life, picture of the resurrection, okay? Plus the tablets of stone. Now, what's important for us to remember is that that mercy seat, that box went onto the top. The presence of God, whether it was the pillar of fire at night or the pillar of cloud by day, it rested on that seat, on that lid. So it's not a chair, a seat like we would think it is, like you're sitting in right now, but it was the seat from which God's presence rested. And it's very important that we understand this, that what was between God's presence and the law was mercy. Because without mercy, we'd all be smoked. Without God giving to us what we don't deserve, you know, his love and giving us his grace, you see, all of us, if we were judged by the law brings death. And so it's an interesting picture that God said, what's going to stand between me and what's in that box is the law, is the mercy of God. Okay, very important that we remember that as we get into this. So, it's time. Solomon has this great assembly of all the heads of the tribes. All of the big guns are all there, and all of the people. And the purpose of this is to bring up the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David. Now understand, it's not very far away. The city of David literally is just maybe, you know, a quarter of a mile away where they had the Ark resting. In fact, you know, the Temple Mount is right in, well, at that time, Temple Mount right now is in the center kind of Jerusalem, but at that time, it would be kind of the northern end of the city of David. Because when we're in Israel, we stand at Caiaphas' house, and you can look down, and we will literally show you the old city walls that represent the city of David. And so the city of David kind of in the southern end, going up to the Temple Mount, which would be kind of in the northern end. And that's where it sits. So they're just moving it from not very far away, okay? So, but nonetheless, this is a big deal. Excuse me. It's going to leave here, I promise you. Therefore, verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon. And look at this. At the feast in the month of this name of this month, Ethnaim, okay? However that's pronounced, which is the seventh month. Now, interesting, this would be in the fall. The feast that they're referring to is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the fall feasts, okay? We're going to see that here in just a moment. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, remember that also. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to dedicate the temple. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Amazing. Okay? We'll come back and develop that thought in just a moment. So, verse 3, all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord of the Tabernacle of Meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for its multitude. In other words, they were killing so many animals, there was so much, you know, animals that were being done. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment that the altar of sacrifice, they were offering so many animals that the altar of sacrifice couldn't even handle it. That barbecue couldn't even handle it. So they went outside into the porch area, just lit a big honking bonfire and just started throwing animals onto it, you see, okay? So they're just tons and tons of sacrificing for the sins of the people. And so it says, then, verse 6, the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And remember what the cherubim? For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles, man, we probably won't finish it all tonight. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Now, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, which is back down in the mountain in Saudi Arabia, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests... You know what? We'll stop right there because I want to save that for a moment. So what do we have is this amazing time where the Jews are going to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Because you see, even with this amazing building, and it was absolutely glorious to behold, still it's just a building, just an expensive, elaborate building. Without the Ark of the Covenant, it was, or excuse me, even with the Ark of the Covenant, it's still just an awesome building with a golden box in it. You see? So the box is nothing special in and of itself. Okay? Remember that. Remember when, you know, King Saul thought he had the magic box and they took it out into battle, and that's where it got taken away the first time. The Philistines took the box away from the Jews because they thought they had the magic box. They thought this is the presence of God. The box is not the presence of God. The presence of God would rest upon the box. So even the box in and of itself, even though it's an amazing box, it's just a box. What's interesting here is that we notice that when they bring up the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in its particular place. But remember something. In this particular place, they had the two cherubim with their wings outstretched. One wing touched the wall, and then the other wing touched the other wing of the cherubim. So they had the two cherubim. Its wing touched that wall, and they touched each other in the middle. And so what way would they be looking as you would walk into the Holy of Holies? The cherubim would be looking outwards towards the holy place. So they're standing there side by side looking outwards. So when they bring in the Ark of the Covenant, they walk it straight in. They leave the poles in, and they just set it down inside, and it almost seems like, whoops, they made a mistake. The poles are too long. Because they walk it all the way in to where it's sitting underneath the two spread out wings, and the poles are poking through the veil that you can see it from the holy place. They didn't have the room to spin it around like they did in the tabernacle. They could walk it in and spin it around sideways to where the poles were sideways, you see? And so it almost appears like, uh-oh, made a mistake here. Somebody cut those poles off. No, just leave them. The poles are overlaid with gold also, you see. So just leave the poles. Let them stick out. Let the people see them. Now, what's interesting about that, think this through with me, because it's not a mistake. There's no such thing as a mistake in the Bible, you see, so other than what men make. So think this through. They walk it in. They set the ark down. The two cherubs are looking out at the people. What way are the two cherubs looking that are on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? They're looking at down at the law, you see. They're looking at the seat, the mercy seat of God, which separates that from the law. So isn't this interesting? You've got two cherub looking out, watching out for the people. Two cherub are watching out, if you will, for the presence of God, looking at what's inside the box, which, you know, overseeing the law. So it's not a mistake at all. There's one that's saying, you know, it's as if God is saying, you keep an eye on the people, which they would be, in essence, watching out for the work of the priesthood and beyond. But then the other two cherubs are saying, we're going to take care of the presence of God. What's interesting also is that on this particular day, that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? It represents the Jews when they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. What do? They carry that box. What did they follow when they were in the wilderness? The box. The presence of God, when it would move away from the tent, that's when they knew, okay, pack it up, everybody. God's on the move. They would begin to move, and the first thing that went out in the very front was the Ark of the Covenant. I personally believe that God would then rest upon that, and he would kind of lead them around. I don't think that the cloud was way out in front. He would rest on the mercy seat, or else he'd destroy his people. So they followed the ark 40 years while they lived in tents. Now, here it is, the Feast of Tabernacles. They're no longer a wandering society. They don't sing the song any longer that they are the wanderers. And so they are now a people in the land of promise, that God promised to them. It's a fulfillment of the promise. And what's interesting now is what's going to stick out, that's going to remind them and the priests every day, what's going to stick out of there? The two poles, which would remind them of their days of wandering when they followed that box around out in the wilderness. So I don't believe it was a mistake. I believe God says, nope, don't cut it off. Leave it there. Because, you know, the dimensions of the rooms, God gave it to them. You know, the fact that Solomon had to make these two giant gold, you know, cherub, maybe that was his fault. But God says, no, 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 it's all right. I want them, every time they come in here, I want them to see those poles as a reminder of how I took care of them when they were out in the wilderness for those 40 years. Interesting. Kind of some things to ponder on as we contemplate this. Now, also we need to remember that, you know, the as I just said, just for a moment, did you notice when he said, what's inside the box? Did you guys catch that? What's missing? Yeah, the staff and the manna. Isn't that interesting? Two things that are missing. I'll give you my opinion on that. First of all, let me tell you this. First of all, the manna was the provision of God. Remember, they'd wake up every day, God would say, I'm going to bless you with this bread. Manna literally means, what is it? So they came out, what is it? And that's the Hebrew term for manna. That's what it was called. They would gather it up, and they would eat it, and God provided that for them for 40 years. When they came into the promised land, it stopped. Why? Because now they're in their land. God said, when you get into the land, you're going to have vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to have crops and all of that. I'm going to now provide for you from the land that you're now living in. So my provision has changed. So somewhere along the line, that pot of manna got removed. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, what's a fascinating thing also is, you know, the fact that, you know, the staff. Now that also, even though when we talked about it, it represents resurrection, but it also bore fruit. Because you remember, almond blossoms budded on and almonds popped out. That's an interesting stick, right? And that, so it represented the fruitfulness of God also. Isn't that interesting that now that they're in their own land, you know, and it's several years later and they're setting this up in in the brand new temple, that the provision of God and the fruitfulness that God is going to provide for them is missing. It's kind of a foreshadowing of things that are about ready to take place in the nation. Secondly, I'll tell you this. For those two things to have taken place, the manna was provided. Why? Because the Jews came out, and after they ate up all of their own stuff, right? They'd eaten all the food that they had brought. What did they do? They started whining, complaining, you brought us out here to die. You know, we were better off when we were back in Egypt. Oh, there we had all kinds of food. And isn't it interesting that they'd forgotten about, they were stinking slaves when they were in Egypt, right? But it is interesting how even we do that. You know, after we become Christians, I remember the good old days. No, they weren't the good old days. They were the bad old days, just so you remember that, okay? But it's weird how Satan tweaks us in our minds and makes us think that it was the good old days. But they were whining, they were complaining, they were in rebellion against God. And God says, all right, tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're going to see this stuff all around on the ground. And it looks like, you know, it'll taste like coriander seed. You scoop it up. Each day you pick it up for one day. So the manna was provided as a result of the Jews' rebellion. Okay? What about Aaron's rod that budded? What was the event that brought that into pass? It was a group of the leaders, the leaders of the tribes of Israel. They came and said, Moses, what's the big deal? You and Aaron, how come you two guys get to do all the fun job? You know, you two guys think you're the big gun, you're the head cheese, and, you know, you're the head hog at the trough. And so, you know, what about us? And God tells Moses, you know, at that point through, you know, this is the paraphrased edition, tell everyone to bring their walking sticks and bring them to the tabernacle. Lay them down in the court. Remember that whole scenario? So the next day, they come back in the morning, and Aaron's rod is there, and it's got the blossoms on it. So It was as a result of whining and complaining and rebellion. And so now here the Jews have to say, you know, after that Moses says, okay, Aaron is the man, that he's the big gun and he's the head hog, and that's God has chosen him, so you guys pick up your sticks before I whack you with them. Okay? So both of those items came as a result of the rebellion and whining and complaining of the Jews. And so what's fascinating to me is that they're mysteriously now missing. Who took them? Don't know. Maybe they were, you know, taken out by, you know, the Philistines. But the point is, right here we are told they're not there anymore. And so they were put there because of Jewish rebellion, but they also represented some things that now God is going to provide for them in a different way. But the fruit of the Jews, it's going to be different from this time forward. So it's kind of a fascinating picture that we look at this. So let's see if there's anything else that we need to talk about. I think that's all we'll look at right now. Okay, so now we come down to verse 10 where we left off. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place. Okay, now remember, it's just a building there with a beautiful, you know, furniture in it. There's, you know, with all of the, even with the Ark of the Covenant, these two beautiful, beautiful golden box, the beautiful cherub that are in the Holy of Holies, the 10 menorahs and the 10 table of showbread and all of that kind of stuff. It's just an elaborate, inside the walls are paneled with gold. I mean, it's an amazing building, but just a building, you guys. It came to pass, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Can you guys imagine that? Can you imagine that all of a sudden they bring this box in, they set it down, the priests are in there lighting all the candles, they're putting the table of showbread in, they're doing this work of ministry, they're singing praise to the Lord. I mean, this is the moment that all the Jews were waiting for. And as they're in there ministering, all of a sudden it turns, it changes from a beautiful building with an awesome box with some cool furniture, right? Suddenly, the presence of God shows up. That pillar of cloud, we call it the Shekinah. The presence is what it literally means. The cloud, the presence of God appears, and it's called the Shekinah, the glory. It comes down onto the mercy seat, fills the room where the men were. I mean, it gives me goosebumps just thinking about this. Fills the room where the priests are at. The priests are just so blown away. It's not that it becomes so cloudy. I can't find, you know, what am I supposed to like? That's not what it is. They were overwhelmed by the presence of God. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where the presence of God just overwhelms you, where you just start to cry, you start to weep or whatever, and whatever it was that you're trying to accomplish, you just can't get it done. You know, a few Sundays ago, you know, Joel had to wake me up. I mean, during worship, I mean, I was completely overwhelmed by the presence of God. I'm sitting out there bawling like a baby, and all of a sudden, it's time to come up here. You know, Joel says, oh, Rob, you know, but yet there are those moments when the presence of God just gets you. Have you experienced that? If you haven't, you need to ask him. And so this is what takes place in this moment. Now, at that moment, the building changed from just a building to the house of God. At that particular moment, at that given second, it was changed from just an empty temple, it became the house of God right there. Because God's presence showed up. It changed it into a holy place, you see. And so it is here. I'm sorry, you guys, that I'm just battling this. I don't know what it is. Couldn't be that big honking piece of meatloaf I just had, but with mashed potatoes. And but at that moment, it changed. It transformed into this. The beauty was no longer about the temple. See, they were in there working. See, it wasn't that, wow, as they're lighting all the menorahs and they're filling the table of showbread, they didn't say, wow, this place blows me away. This is amazing. This is so radical. I almost can't work in here. The building didn't blow them away, did it? It was the presence of God. And isn't it interesting how we have built buildings to blow people away, when in all reality, what we should have is buildings that contain the presence of God that blows people away. We got it backwards somewhere along the line. Somewhere in the process, we wanted to build these elaborate buildings, and we wanted to build crystal cathedrals and all of that kind of stuff, to where people come in and go, wow, ooh, ah, this is amazing. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a nice building. Don't misunderstand me. But that's one of the things that has totally blessed me over the years up at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. How many of you have ever been in that building before? Any of you? Some of you. You know, Chuck has made, I mean, they have tried to tell him, you know, he just got done remodeling it, which was very simple remodel. He didn't add seats to where he could hold a gazillion people, because it's just a building. It's a very functional, very practical, and it's nice. Don't misunderstand. But he didn't want to dazzle the people with the building. He wanted the people to be dazzled by the Lord's presence that's in that building. You see? And therein is the difference. You know, yes, we want to be good stewards of what God gives us, and we want it to be nice and be comfortable and all that kind of stuff, but it ain't about the building, you see. And so I find that fascinating right here, that it came to pass that the presence of God, you know, changed that place into something that it totally altered it. The presence of God came. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. In fact, we'll spend a good chunk of time talking about that. So then Solomon spoke, and he said, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." So in other words, basically, you know, the cloud was, you know, remember when God spoke to Moses and he said, "I'll dwell in the dark cloud. There needs to be something between me and the people. I'm going to veil my presence from them, because and no one can see me and live." Even Moses didn't even see him. He got to just see the backside. You know, he got to see the hand of God, which, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, as Moses, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and God puts his hand, whatever that is, whatever God chose to reveal himself, puts his hand over his eyes and walks past him, takes it away, and he just got to see the back edge of the glory of God. Now, I, on the other hand, have got to see the backhand of God, not the back of his presence, you know. But an amazing thing. So, what I want us to understand here before we move on from this, this is very, very important that we grasp this. This golden box was just a symbol of the presence of God. It was not the presence of God. The cloud, the presence, the Shekinah became the presence of God, you see? Very important. So, as I said earlier, it wasn't, you know, a box or anything like it. We talked about that earlier. Now, what's interesting, you guys, is this, that in 1 Samuel, you know what, let's turn there. You got to see it. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You guys are going to remember this when we went through it just not long ago. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is where that war that I spoke to you a moment ago, that battle with the Philistines, where the ark got captured. Okay, check this out. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19. I want to show you something that's going to trip you out. And so now, it says, "His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead." This is when Eli was the head priest, and he had these wicked sons that were disobeying God, okay? "That were dead. She bowed herself and she gave birth. for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, so she died giving birth to this child, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod. Interesting, unfortunate name for that poor kid. What literally it means inglorious, okay, or no glory, saying, look at this, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So what took place on that day that the ark got captured? The sin of the Jews, the sin of Saul, the sin of Eli, they misunderstood. They thought the box was magic. So on this particular day, they walk in, they grab some of the priests, and because they were in such a sinful state at this particular time, some of the priests grab the box, and they take it away. What is, it's only a symbol, what is the presence of God? The Shekinah, the cloud, if you will. On that particular day, they walk the box out, thinking, we've got the magic box, let's go to war. God's presence departed from the nation of Israel. It left. The presence of God said, you know what? If you think that the box is my presence, go ahead and take the box. Watch this. They take the box, and God's presence, the Shekinah, departed from the nation of Israel. Interesting. So they take the box out. It gets captured. And you know the story where the Philistines take it in and knocks over their, you know, Dagon and that whole thing. Remember that whole story? Then the box gets set aside for many, many years. Now, the Spirit of God, when David became the king, the Spirit of God moved from Saul and went to David. So the presence of God was now in David. But as far as the presence for the nation of Israel, he's gone. God said, that's it, I'm gone. You guys don't need me? You think that the box is the magic? Okay, fine. I'll remove myself from you. Okay? Now, where we are in 1 Kings chapter 8, come back to that place. Now, after all these years, yes, the presence of God was there in King David, but not the presence, not the Shekinah, not the glory of God, not like it was when he was with the children of Israel marching through, you know, the wilderness. Not like it was when they set up the tabernacle at Gibeon, the presence of God. When they took that away, God's presence departed. Now, after all those years, God's presence is back. An amazing thing just took place. We just watched a historical event happen. The presence of God returned to the nation of Israel in the form of the Shekinah once again. It overwhelmed them. I don't quite know if even Solomon was expecting this, because when we see in his speech and in his prayer, it's almost like Solomon just, whoa, what just happened here? Most of these people had never seen anything like that before. Because the only ones that saw it were the ones that were still possibly living, some of the old oldies that may have been still around, that after the Jews moved into Israel, they may have seen it. But most of the people, they've never experienced the presence of God like they were right now. You see? Now, here's what gets radical. In Ezekiel, well, let's turn there. Turn to Ezekiel. Turn to the right. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, let's see if we can find it. I didn't write the verses down, so let me see if I can find it. They're talking about, you know, God begins, you know, Ezekiel's talking about all the sin that is taking place, the abomination that are even taking place in the temple itself, this holy building. Talking about, then it moves into, in chapter 9, it's talking about how this group of men that, you know, were killed as a result of this. And then in chapter 10, look at this. And I looked in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearances of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with the coals from the fire, from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And as he went, I watched. And so then it describes this event that takes place. Okay? Then look at what it says in verse 14. It describes this vision that Ezekiel sees of the man of the cherubim that had four faces. It describes that. And then look what happens in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings that we just described, which we don't have time to totally get into that tonight, and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was above them. This is the living creature that I saw. And so it departs the presence of God that just showed up with Solomon. The presence of God is going to depart again because of sin. It was with the nation of Israel at one time, and God says, "Oh, you don't need me? Okay, I'm leaving." Now they make the temple, they turn it into a shrine. They think the temple is this golden place, this magical box. And they begin to worship the temple, but they do it in such a way that there's stuff going on. There's pornography inside the temple, inside the outer compartments. Ezekiel looks through the wall and he sees what the priests are doing and all the lust and the sin that the priesthood is involved in. So God's presence moved. Goes out the east gate to the Mount of Olives and up. And God's presence departs from the nation of Israel. So we just saw it. It was there for a moment, right? Now look what it says we're not going to go there yet. And, you know what? I can show you. Look over in verse 23, in chapter 11, verse 23. And it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." That's the Mount of Olives, okay? So now, the presence of God is gone once again. And now the nation of Israel is going to suffer tremendous judgment. They're going to get spanked severely, and all those things are going to begin to take place, okay? So the presence of God was with the Jews in the wilderness wandering when they set up the tabernacle. In Gibeon, the presence of God, the Shekinah, is there. The Jews, because of their sin and their rebellion, they start to worship the box. God says, "Okay, that's what you're going to do. I'm out of here." Now, what we just read in chapter 8, the presence of God returns. The Jews, this amazing worship service. God's presence dwells there, but later on, as we just read in Ezekiel, because of the sin of the people, the rebellion, and they begin to worship the box, only the temple, God says, "Oh, you don't need me? Okay." And he departs. So the question remains, has he returned? The answer to that is absolutely. Jesus stood on that very same place, stood on that very same temple mount, and the presence of God was there in human form. Radical. But what took place on that day that Jesus rode in, and look at what's interesting, he rode in the exact same way that he left. He departed out the eastern gate, went out over to the Mount of Olives, and then went up. On the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey, what way did he come in? from the Mount of Olives back over to the Temple Mount. So he went from the Temple Mount, he went east. This time he comes from the Mount of Olives and he goes west. He returns the exact same way that he came. Jesus stood there, and what did they do? They rejected him. So what took place on the night of the Passover? Jesus walks from the place where they had the Passover. He stops off at the Temple Mount, walks down the Kidron Valley over to the Temple Mount, and that's, or excuse me, over to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he was arrested, and that's where he departed for the last time. Interesting. Now, this is where it gets really radical. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Zechariah, sorry. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So turn to Zechariah with me. Are you guys following me so far? Is this making sense? Okay. Zechariah 14. And look what it says, beginning at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, and half of it shall be moved towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah, or Uzziah the king of Judah. For thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So all the raptured ones are going to return. But did you notice, how is he going to return? So this is, you know, known as the second coming. At this great battle, Jesus is going to return. He's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives. What way did he leave? From the west to the east. When Jesus came back, he came from the east to the west. And then he left from the west to the east. And what way is he going to come back on the second coming? From the east to the west. Isn't that interesting? He's going to come back. We're going to be riding with him. That's, you know, what Revelation 11 is all about. We're going to come riding in. Jesus is going to touch one foot down. The mountain's going to part in half, you know, so it's going to give, which is very interesting, you guys. Let me just tell you something. In the past 10 years that we've been going to Israel, they have now dug a tunnel all the way underneath the Mount of Olives, which is very, not that God needed it, but they, instead of driving over the Mount of Olives to take you out to the eastern side, in fact, Yoni lives out there, and when we go in 09, by the way, not in 08, okay, 09, I know some of you wanted to go sooner, but unfortunately, Amir, just, we couldn't get him, so I won't go. As long as he's available, we got to wait, okay, so we're going 09, and we will come into the city of Jerusalem through this big tunnel that you drive through. So it's a perfect setup now for the, just Jesus to touch and bust open at the tunnel. Everybody can, you know, clear out, right? So he's going to touch one foot down on the Mount of Olives, coming west, Temple Mount. Then he's going to head north up to Mount Carmel into the Valley of Megiddo, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon will take place, and we'll be with him. We'll just be standing on the sidelines cheering, go, Jesus, go. You take him, you know. And so you get the picture. The presence of God, when the Jews say, we don't need you, he says, okay, I'll depart. You don't need me? If that's what you want, then I'll leave. And so he came back in the presence of Jesus, and the Jews rejected him, and he says, okay, you don't need me, then I'll leave. So the question then remains, is the presence, the Shekinah, the glory of God, you know, the question is then, where is he now? Exactly. He has chosen to dwell within the hearts of the people that make up the church. In fact, we now know that the Antichrist cannot come until the presence is removed. the presence of God in you, because you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah, the glory of God, dwells within each one of our hearts that have surrendered it over to Jesus. That's why sometimes we get overwhelmed, because the presence of God, you know, he overwhelms us at times. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's important for me to leave so that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be able to come to you, that he may be with you, that he may dwell in you, you see. And so the Antichrist is being restrained until that which restrains is removed. What is it? It could only be the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you and me that make up the church, you see. We're the only ones that are keeping this whole thing together in a crazy sort of way. Yeah, it's still the Lord, don't misunderstand. But who are the ones out there saying, this ain't right? Who are the ones saying a marriage is between a man and a woman? Who are the ones that are, you know, standing up for what is right? It's the church. So the rest of the world wants us gone anyway, right? And so what a beautiful picture that we see right here, you guys. What an amazing scenario that we get to see in that one little passage. The presence of God shows back up. Jews will reject him. He leaves. He comes back in the person of Jesus. The Jews reject him. He leaves. And now he's dwelling within us. What an amazing... How do you respond to that? How should we respond to that? How did Solomon respond to it? Solomon went, wow, this is too good to be true. And so it is for me and for you. Unfortunately, many Christians take for granted that this amazing Shekinah, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that's, to me, we should be responding by saying, wow, Lord, I don't want to take that for granted. Because when the Jews did, God said, okay, you want me to leave? You don't need me anymore? Okay. I don't want that to ever happen. You know what I'm saying? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night, for your word, the power of it, the power of your presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, your physical manifestation amongst your people. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us tonight, that we would respond with, wow, this is an amazing event. That the presence of God that once stood above the tabernacle, the presence of God that once stood above the temple, the presence of God that stood and sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, the Jesus that stood on the Temple Mount, is dwelling within us. You've now chosen to abide within the hearts of your people, the Christian, for all who will call upon your name. Lord, may we not take that for granted. May we never forget. And so let us leave here tonight in awe of what you have chosen to do by dwelling in human hearts, in a temple not made with hands. We thank you, Lord, for that amazing goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.